And we'll be reading Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It sounds too good to be true. That God will forgive every single one of our sins. Sins past, future, and present. That now he has saved us, there is nothing that can snatch us out of his hands. That we have been justified. We have been adopted into his family. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Guaranteed that one day we will be glorified with a body like Jesus Christ's. It sounds too good to be true. That's what I used to think about the teaching that we have been examining as we have been studying through the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 5, which we have just finished. I used to think in this vein, if my salvation is guaranteed, if I can never lose my salvation because it is God who saves me and not me saving myself, then what's going to keep me from sinning? If I'm not scared of going to hell, then what's going to motivate me to be holy? Ever thought any thoughts like that before? If salvation is secure, I no longer have to worry to get into heaven, and then I might actually abuse grace. Have you ever seen maybe a mafia movie where you see the mafia boss, he goes out and he shoots and kills someone, then he runs back to the Roman Catholic priest and he gets his forgiveness, and he runs out and he shoots someone, and then he runs back to the Catholic priest and he gets his forgiveness, and he goes out and he shoots someone, and it looks like he's abusing grace, doesn't it? If forgiveness is so easy and forgiveness is so free, how, what is going to motivate me to be holy? And so I used to think that this cannot be true. It can't be so simple that salvation and forgiveness is a free gift. There must be something that I have to do to make sure that I get to heaven. And as a young Christian, I would often torment my fellow believers, taking away any security that they felt, because I thought that if they knew for a fact that they could never lose their salvation, they wouldn't go and evangelize. And I wanted everyone to go out onto the streets and share the gospel. So I would steal their assurance away, steal all security of their salvation to try and motivate them with fear to go and be holy. Well, this is the sort of thinking that Paul is coming against in Romans chapter 6. And let me announce that I've changed my way of thinking. I no longer think like that. The Bible has corrected that wrong way of thinking. This is exactly what Paul is coming against in Romans chapter 6. You see, he made that wonderful statement that we considered last week in Romans 5 verse 20. Look at that statement with me in the chapter before. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, and here's the statement. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. Now I want you to imagine with me for a while that you're a first century Jew, and you have always believed that the answer to sin is the law. The law was given so that you could, by your own good works, use it as a stairway to heaven to get yourself right up there into God's presence. And then Paul comes along and he says, the answer to sin is not the law, but grace in Christ. And you don't like it. So now you're looking for a way to criticize Paul. Now you're looking for a way to take his words and twist his words to make his argument look silly. So what are you going to do? You're going to jump on that statement in 5 verse 20, and you're going to say, Paul, If your teaching about grace is true, you're encouraging people to sin. If grace is magnified, the more sins are forgiven. Then why don't we just go out and sin so that grace can be further magnified? And this is exactly what Paul encountered when he preached amongst the first century Jews. Just turn back a few pages to Romans 3 verse 8. This is the accusation that was brought against his teaching of grace. He says, and now he's recording the slander that's been brought against his teaching. And why not do evil that good may come? Do you see how his teaching has been twisted? Why not do evil that good may come? If grace is magnified where sin is increased, well, then let's sin more to magnify grace more. And so the Jews were very concerned that grace looked like something could be abused, something that could be abused. If forgiveness is free, the person will not be fearful of being holy. They can just go about sinning and it's all good. Well, this is what Paul is coming against in the portion before us. Paul is going to show us why a Christian cannot live in sin. And he is not motivated by fear, but he is living out of the wonderful fullness of the salvation that God has wrought in his life, that he has lived and he has died and resurrected with Christ. And it is out of that new reality of having died with Christ that holiness is now the fruit in a believer's life. That it is not fear that brings about holiness, but the new reality of having died with Christ. And so he launches straight into this objection that he anticipates in 6 verse 1. Read what it says. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" You can see what he's anticipating in the minds of his hearers. Well, today's a baptismal service, and we have three candidates for baptism: Betta, Adele, and Cameron. And they're going to be standing up and marking themselves as disciples, following Christ in obedience to the commandment to be baptized. And we have dovetailed the baptismal service with the portion that we're looking at as we're moving through the book of Romans. Because you'll notice in verse 3, Paul talks about baptism and the meaning and the significance of baptism. He tells us that baptism is an illustration. It's an illustration of our dying to sin by dying with Christ, which brings about a new life of holiness in all those who have experienced this reality. Paul uses baptism as a shorthand to describe what happens to the Christian when they are born again, when they are united with Christ. And so we're going to be exploring what Paul means by baptism as he uses it as an illustration to come against this teaching that thinks that grace can be abused. Now, have any of you ever tried to do a puzzle without using the box top? Any of you ever come across a puzzle where it's just the 2,000 pieces and you don't know what the picture is? You don't know whether it's a forest, you don't know whether it's a castle, you don't know whether it's a mountain range. Anyone ever had that experience? Okay, is it a very difficult thing to do a puzzle without the box top? Yes, it is. Well, the book of Romans is like a box top. It's like a puzzle. Each of the little portions that we've been looking at in Romans 6 verse 1 to 4 is just one of the pieces. And it doesn't make much sense on its own. You need to see it in light of the box top. You need to see it in light of the big picture that Paul is presenting in the book of Romans. And for those of you who are visiting with us for the first time, what we've been doing is, over the weeks and months, we've been looking at every verse of this letter, starting in verse 1 and moving through chapter by chapter the whole book. So you're sort of diving in with us halfway. So I'd like to give you the box top so that you know what we're looking at and how this particular piece fits into the picture of the book of Romans. Well, at the speed of light, let me just tell you that the first four chapters are about one thing: that God makes us righteous in his own sight as a free gift by grace when we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way that our sins can be paid for and forgiven, justified by faith. The first four chapters is Paul talking about this amazing way of getting into heaven. It's not by using the law as a stairway into heaven. It's by receiving the free gift of righteousness that comes because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I do. That's the first four chapters. Right, chapters 5-8 is the next section, which we are in the middle of. And Paul is basically saying this: now that you're justified, now that you've received this free gift of righteousness, how secure is your position? How strong is the salvation that God has made for you? And so chapters 5-8 are all about assurance. And we've just come to the end of chapter 5, and he's made a list of the amazing benefits that are ours. The triumph of grace that has just washed over us so that our cups are overflowing. And now Paul, being a good communicator, is anticipating some responses to what he's been saying. He has just said, there is nothing that can snatch you out of God's hands. You are so saved, glorification is guaranteed if you have been justified. Now there's an objection. He knows that there's a few people in the audience that are not going to like what he's just said, and there are two objections that he anticipates. Chapter 6 is the anticipation of this. But if grace is so easy, if grace is so free, what about sin? Paul, are you just encouraging me to go out and sin? If my sins can just be so easily forgiven? And so chapter 6 is an answer to that objection. And then the other objection that would have been in the minds of his original audience is, but what about the law, Paul? Where does the law fit into all of this? If the law doesn't save me, what about the law? And then chapter 7 is an answer to that. And so if you look at chapter 6 verse 1, you'll see he asks a question. And this is just to show you that he's in that answering a question, that objection mode. He's anticipating your questions and he wants to now answer them. There's another question in verse 15. Chapter 7, we'll see that there's more questions. 7 verse 7, 7 verse 13. It just shows us, those are markers which show us that he's anticipating objections and then answering them. Well, that's where we are in the book of Romans. And so what I'd like to do this morning is, before we come to the baptismal service, is I want to share two thoughts with you. Two thoughts as they come from these four verses: dying to sin and dying with Christ. Those are our two thoughts. What does Paul mean when he says we died to sin and we died with Christ? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 as we begin looking at these verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he opens the chapter anticipating the objection to his teaching on grace being free. If grace is free, it promotes sin, not holiness. And he says, never, unthinkable, by no means, not a chance. And so he's got that strong comeback. But how? But why? How is it possible that the Christian, whose sins have been fully and freely forgiven, who no longer has to be motivated by fear, is now going to go out and live a holy life? What does he say in verse 2? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so there's the reason why it's impossible. If you are truly a Christian, it's impossible that you will go out and live that old lifestyle that you lived, because there's a new reality that you've experienced called died to sin. So that's the phrase we want to understand. What does Paul mean when he says you have died to sin? Well, this phrase has been misunderstood in several ways. Firstly, we need to understand that this is something that we cannot do for ourselves. You cannot decide, you know what, today I think I'm just going to go and die to sin. That's like saying, today I've decided to live without oxygen. It's not something you have the ability to do. It's something that God has to do by the power of his Holy Spirit to you. It's like you cannot perform heart surgery on yourself, can you? Well, I hope you don't try. Likewise, when it comes to a new birth and a new heart and separating us from that tyranny of sin that we were once under, only God can do it. He is the author of our death. He's the hitman. This is a suicide that you cannot do for yourself. All right? He is the author of this new reality called dead to sin. Secondly, when did it happen? It happened the moment that we were born again. Now that sounds very simple. I died to sin the moment that the Holy Spirit did that wonderful miracle of making me a new creature in Christ, where my sins were forgiven, I was filled with the Spirit, I was adopted into His family, and I had this new impulse for holiness. That's when it happened. Now that's important to stress, although it seems so simple, because there are other Christians who have gotten onto the idea that death to sin is a second experience that you have to go to a convention for, or you have to find some great teacher who offers you this new way, this new, it comes in the names of the higher Christian life, ever heard of that? Or the deeper Christian life? There's a sort of spirituality which says, you know, if you really want to live the successful Christian life, you've been saved, step one, but now you need step two, die to self. And it's by when you offer yourself at a new level of consecration that you get the sort of miracle drug of called death to sin that all of a sudden begins to catalyze in your life and work out holiness. You died to sin when you were born again. You don't have to go looking for death to sin. It's a reality that happened the moment you were born again. It's something every Christian has already. Thirdly, Paul tells us that we died to sin, past tense, finished work, not we are dying to sin. Past tense, finished work, not ongoing process work. He's looking back to a reality of something that's been accomplished by God when you were born again, not something that depends upon your own strength and your own nurturing. That's an ongoing process in your life. Okay? Now, this is a particular doctrine that we're going to be exploring over the weeks. So if you don't understand all of it now, it's maybe a first hearing for some of you. This is what we're going to be unfolding and unpacking as we go through Romans chapter 6. But what does it mean positively? What does it mean that we have died to sin? Two things. You've died to sin legally, and you have died to sin experientially. Legally. What does it mean that we die to sin legally? Well, the wages of sin is death. The law demands, see, this is something we must never forget and always appreciate. How serious is sin? Sin is so serious that the wages of sin, the punishment of sin, the debt that must be paid because we have sinned is death. Okay? Sin is not a small affair, it's a big affair. And death is the payment. Well, the good news is Jesus Christ was born in order to die our death. To die the sinner's death in our place on the cross. When we look at the cross, we should always think, that's where I deserve to be. But He took it for me. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us His death certificate. He gives us His death certificate so that I have a death certificate in my pocket. So that if anyone ever comes looking for me and says, you've got to pay with death, you pull out Christ's death certificate and say, there you go, paid for. Do you remember the illustration we used when we looked at Colossians 3? During the American Civil War, there were two men, two neighbors. There was the old man and the young man. And the young man had just got married and just started his farm. And the old man said, you stay here and look after the farm and look after your wife. I'll go fight the war in your place. And so he went and he signed in the young man's name. And then he died at war. And when the conscriptors came looking for more men later on, they found this young man and said, why didn't you go to war? And he said, well, this other guy went and he took my name and he went in my place. And this whole thing went to court. And guess what the court ruled? This young man has already fought and died. He does not have to fight again. He's got a death certificate. He has a death on his account. And that's the first way in which every Christian has died to sin. That when the law comes looking for you, and the law comes demanding that you pay with death, what do? You pull out your death certificate and you say, Christ has died my death. Paid in full. That's the first way in which we have died to sin. But that is not the primary emphasis that Paul has in this section. He has a second emphasis, which is the experiential side of dying to sin. And friends, there are a few illustrations which I'm going to be repeating as we go through this. And this is the one that you may have heard me use once or twice before. I always think of Pinocchio every time I think of this doctrine. You heard of this illustration before, Pinocchio? You all know Pinocchio. He had three stages in his life. Stage number one, Pinocchio was a dead puppet on a string. Stage number two, the strings are cut. Pinocchio comes alive, but he's still wood. Okay, he's still got the body of a puppet, but he's alive. Stage number three, he becomes a real boy. So before we become Christians, before we are born again, before we died with Christ, we are in stage number one. We are manipulated. We're those puppets on a string that are manipulated by our desires. We follow every temptation under the sun. We're slaves. That's stage number one. Stage number two is we get born again. The Holy Spirit does a wonderful work within us, and this wooden body comes alive. And we're alive in Christ, but we still have a body that dies, a body that's subject to sickness, a body that still has the little places where strings can be attached, that we can still be hand ourselves over to the old ways of being mastered. But we're alive. The strings have been cut, and we are now able to go about rooting out vices and planting virtues by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are now able to make a beginning of being conformed to the image of Christ. But we're not perfect yet. That is stage three. One day when Jesus comes again, we, those who are believers, will receive new bodies just like his. Well, friends, where are we if we are born again? We're stage number two. And that's very different to stage number one. There's a dramatic difference between stage number one and stage number two. The strings have been cut, you've come alive, and you're now able by the Holy Spirit to put away sin and to cultivate the character of Christ in your character. That's what it means that you have died to sin. There has been a cutting. There has been a transplanting. There you were in Adam, dead. A plant that was dead in Adam. And you were uprooted. And you were put into Christ. And now you're being fed and nurtured by his resurrection life, by the Holy Spirit, as he takes everything that belongs to Christ and he makes it yours. Even now you begin to enjoy and taste those riches. You have died with Christ. When Paul talks about dying to sin, he talks about the fact that we were under the tyranny, the dictatorship of sin. But now we've been brought under the reign of grace. Remember those two contrasts in Romans 5? There was the reign of sin and then the reign of grace. Well, we've been translated out of this kingdom into this kingdom. From this rule to this rule, we were once dictated to by sin. And now, we're not perfect. We still sin. But there's that beginning of holiness. There's that beginning of holiness. There is a real death that's taken place, which now enables us to pursue holiness because of what Christ has done in us. That's what it means that we have died to sin. Well, Paul uses a phrase in verse 2 where he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And this is an important thing that we need to understand here. You see, there's a difference between stepping in sin and living in sin. When you become born again and you get that new life, you get that new ability to pursue holiness and love God and hate sin, you're not perfect yet. And so you will, as a Christian, step into sin. But there's a fundamental difference between living in sin and stepping into sin. You see, as an unbeliever, we lived in sin. And let me show you what this looked like. The core issue is the heart. The issue is not your lifestyle. If you live in sin, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you have a criminal record. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily addicted to some sort of substance. It doesn't mean that you are a terrible person who goes around hurting every single person you ever can. Living in sin means one thing. That in that throne that God made in your heart where he was supposed to live and rule, you've kicked him off and now you do things your way. Your way might be, no, I don't like drugs. I don't like being out of control. I don't like being addicted to anything. I think I'm going to pursue success, the praise of man, and a comfortable life. And maybe have a nice family around me that I love and love me. But when you live for yourself and not for the glory of God, that is sin. It can look moral, It can look immoral. You can be addicted. You can be not addicted. The bottom line is, the issue when it comes to sin is simply this: me doing things my way. And so if you are living your life where every decision is just you pursuing your own goals, good or bad, moral or immoral, that's the heart of sin. And we are all sinners. But the Christian has a fundamental change. And this is what baptism reminds us of. There's been a death. Nick was sitting on the throne and he got killed. And now Christ is seated on that throne. Every now and then, the old Nick tries to resurrect from the dead and try to steal the throne back, and I step into sin. But the general atmosphere of my life is I'm handed over to God. And the general direction of my life is I'm pursuing the Lord's will, not my own. So that everything that I do is motivated by what God wants, not what I want. So our lives may look very similar, but at the core of who I am, God is on the throne, not me. You know, there are Christians who are just as moral as non-Christians. But the difference is, what lies at the heart? It's that God is the one who rules my life. And that, you know what baptism symbolizes? It's that death to the old ruler and a resurrection to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Well, this brings us to what we need to look at today as we contemplate baptism, and just a few thoughts for us to consider as we look at this. Look at verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Once again, this is a verse that has been misunderstood in many ways. What does it mean that we have been baptized into his death? Well, there is the one view, it's called the sacramental view, which would be held by churches like the Roman Catholic Church, and they say this: baptism has been given the power by God to work like magic. That it, in and of itself, has the power to give you the new birth, to wash away your sins, to cause you to be united with Christ, to give you the Holy Spirit. That baptism, in and of itself, has that ability to effect something. That's not what Paul is teaching here. And then there's the other extreme. There's an opposite extreme which says, well, we're just so scared of what the Roman Catholics believe that we don't want to talk about anything that has to do with water baptism. So what we do is we call this the baptism of the Spirit. Not to be confused with the charismatic baptism of the Spirit, the speaking in other tongues thing. Okay? But the moment that you get born again, that's the baptism of the Spirit. So on the one hand, you have those who say baptism saves. And on the other hand, you have some people saying, this has nothing to do with water, it's only that moment that you're born again, and that's called baptism by the Spirit. But a good rule of thumb is every time you come across the word baptism, you should see it as water baptism unless it is specified otherwise. Like Matthew 3 verse 11, where it specifically mentions baptism by the Spirit and in various other places. Well, the difficulty that we have as we confront this verse is the wording of these verses seems to imply that baptism does do something. Look at those verses carefully. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. It looks like baptism is the instrument, doesn't it? I want you to feel the problem for a moment there. I want you to feel how this seems to favor what the Roman Catholics are saying about this verse. Now, let me add to the problem for a moment. Let me make you a little more unsettled before we come to the answer of what this means. The Bible seems to lay at the feet of baptism several things. For example, cleansing. Acts 22 verse 16 says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Sounds like baptism washes away our sins. Or what about receiving the Spirit? Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like the Holy Spirit and baptism go together. And in these verses, it looks like our union with Christ and baptism go together. How do we account for this language? Let me put it to you in the form of a question. If I were to ask you, when did you become a Christian? What was the moment of your conversion? in the 21st century. Some of you will say, well, there was that day that I went to the Billy Graham meeting and I went down to the altar call and I prayed the sinner's prayer and that was the day that I was born again. Or maybe others would say, well, there was that tract that I came across and I read that tract and, you know, I understood and I prayed the prayer that was at the end of the tract and that was when I was born again. Now, I want you to ask this question of a first century believer. When were you born again? What will they say? Did they have altar calls back then? No. Any tracts? Mm-mm. You know what they'll do? They'll say, well, I was baptized on the 14th of July. And they will equate the day that they were born again with the day that they were baptized. Because if you think back to Acts chapter 2, how soon after believing did they get baptized? Same day. So if you wanted to ask someone, hey, when did you become a Christian? Well, I was baptized on the... And so baptism, the outward symbol of what God does in our salvation, was used as a sort of shorthand for the time when I became a Christian. Now, these days and ages, we have delayed baptism. One of the reasons is because of the misunderstanding. We have so many wrong views on baptism that we need a little time for the mud to settle before we wade through the waters. But if you're in a Muslim context, for example, if a Muslim believes, I wouldn't delay baptism at all. I'd rush straight into it because they would more fully appreciate the significance of baptism. They wouldn't have to unlearn as much as we have to unlearn. Well, that said, Paul is not saying that baptism affects anything, but he equates the day of your baptism with the day of your conversion. Now, let's get into what baptism means for a moment. Baptism is a wonderful picture. And anytime I speak to anyone of baptism, I say it means four things. Cleansing of sin. It speaks to us of a cleansing of sin. It looks just like a bath. It speaks to us of receiving the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus received the Holy Spirit after his baptism. It speaks to us of joining a community through an initiation ceremony where you take on a new identity as a disciple and join a family, the church. And it speaks preeminently, and this is what we're looking at now, of our living and dying with Christ. Our living and dying with Christ. And so we baptize by immersion. The tank's back here if you haven't seen it, by the way. Immersion, starting with an I, is when you go under the water. And that symbolizes the death and burial. And immersion, starting with an E, is when you come out of the water, which symbolizes the resurrection with Jesus Christ. You're dying with Christ and you're resurrecting with Christ. You're immersed and then you're immersed. So baptism by immersion can be murder if you don't immerse the person. Okay? And thankfully we immerse and we immerse in this church. Baptism is the only time that you get to attend your own funeral and live to tell the tale. Because that's what baptism is all about. It's a funeral service for the old life. It marks a passing away. It marks an end of an old life and the beginning of a new. It's not only a funeral, it's also a birth. That's what it speaks to us of. It has incredible significance. It's for this reason that we don't baptize babies. Because babies have not experienced the new birth. Because they have not experienced the reality of putting their... because they haven't put their faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins and known the wonderful gift and transformation of the Holy Spirit. We don't mark outwardly something that isn't there inwardly. In fact, if I can put it in a blunt way, baptizing babies is like burying the living. They haven't died with Christ yet. Okay? It's like burying the living. They haven't died with Christ yet. And so that's the reason why in our particular church we do not practice baby baptism, but believers baptism. Now, believers is not necessarily adults. Children can be believers and have a true faith and be baptized. But infants have not exercised any faith in the Lord. And since baptism speaks about putting the old man to death, going back to our old lives, you know what that's like? It's like a widow going to the graveyard, digging up her husband just to hold him once again. Or a mother who's lost her child going to the graveyard and digging up that baby to hold it once again. That's what you're doing when you go back to your old lifestyle. A Christian has put those things to death. And we don't engage in necrophilia. Okay? We let the dead die. The old sins are put away. And that's what baptism speaks about. So when a Christian re-engages in that lifestyle that they used to be a part of, that's hypocrisy. It's digging up the dead. It's trying to undo what Christ has done in our lives. And so that's why it is so inconsistent in our lives. And that brings us to our conclusion and what Paul is driving at. There's a new reality in your life called you've died with Christ. I don't have to motivate you to say, if you want to get to heaven, be good. I don't have to do that because God has done something in your heart. He has caused a new reality of your dying and resurrecting with Christ, so that there is a new impulse that has been birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been united with Christ. His resurrection life is being made yours so that you are bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your character, even now, by His power. It's real. It's actual. I don't have to motivate you with fear because He's already given you the resources to pursue a life of holiness. And now there is such a newness in you that you are ruined for sin. You're spoiled for sin. A Christian cannot go happily back to that old way of life because of the new reality that God has made them to taste in living and dying with Christ. So what is baptism all about? It's about that new beginning that God has wrought. And that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to watch a symbol of as the people pass through the waters of baptism this morning. Well, folk, let me pray for us, and then let me just give a few words of instruction. The ladies will go through this door over here, and if you haven't changed, you can get changed in there. And the boys will be on that side. And we're going to stand up, we're going to sing a closing hymn, and while that hymn is being sung, you can get up, take your stuff, and go into those rooms. And then I'm going to ask Nigel, Andreas, and Rennie just to... If Nigel and Andreas will move the pulpit and Rennie will do the microphone and the screen. And then what we do is we invite the children to come to the front. This is, they often have questions, you know, that they see the Lord's Supper going past and they think, you know, is that bread magic? You know? Well, when it comes to baptism, they also wonder what's, you know, is there any like sort of special magic colors or lights going on in the water that does something special? Let them come forward. We want them to come forward, have a look, see what these people are doing. So they can learn a few things and maybe you'd have some instructive conversations later on today. And if you can't see properly, please stand. This is an event that is supposed to be a testimony, something that is supposed to be done before people. So if you're here to support a loved one or you'd like to see them go into the water, stand in the aisle, stand up at the side by the wall, feel free. This is baptism is a great occasion, but it's a family informal occasion. And I don't want us to feel that it's, whew, you know, I can't stand up and get a good look. Stand up and get a good look. And let's enjoy this wonderful celebration of what God has done in our lives together. Well, let's pray.